is on page 862 in the Church Bibles. Okay, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this part of his word. Father, we remember that you revealed yourself to Ezekiel in a strange vehicle where eyes were turning on every side and wheels were turning this way and that. And from every angle, it was a strange and different thing. And we praise you, Lord, that your word also, when we come to it, blesses us in different ways and in new ways. We do ask you, Lord, that each one of us, as we approach this very familiar psalm, will, Lord, have you speaking to us and showing us new things and wonderful things about yourself and bringing home old truths, Lord, in a fresh way to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have preached on Psalm 23 on a number of occasions, but, I mean, this week I was led back to the psalm to preach again. And one of the things I want to emphasize is the way that all of the Psalms, but particularly Psalm 23, actually can be thought of not as just a well-known text that gives us nice, comfortable feelings, but actually provides us with fuel for prayer. Every one of the statements in this psalm, in these Psalms, can be used in our prayer life. Some people find it difficult to pray for any length of time. And they say, well, I run out of things to pray. But the book of Psalms in particular was given not only as a primer for worship, which it certainly is, so that we can take phrase by phrase and give it back to the Lord in worship. Everything that the Lord reveals to us about himself, we can then thank him for and praise him for. But also, it is a primer for prayer. And a primer for understanding all of the great and glorious ways that God can work in our Christian lives. And so, I hope that, and I pray that, even though the psalm itself is familiar, perhaps if we look upon it in a different way tonight, even though you may have heard many sermons on it and read it many, many times, the Lord will give you something new to use in your Christian life this week. Now, I want to point out that in approaching this psalm, I'm not therefore approaching it really, kind of as merely as poetry, dripping with emotion and you know, I'm afraid I don't think scripture was meant to just make us feel comfortable in a rather vague way. Rather, this book is, and this psalm is filled with very vital and encouraging entailments. Now, that's a bit of, kind of language, isn't it? In entailment. You know, philosophers use the word entailment to mean kind of logical conclusions. Something entails something. We can logically deduce something from it. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm saying that, therefore, when God reveals himself in one way, we can therefore say, well, I can conclude in my life tomorrow. And there are a number of logical entailments about our lives lived out from Psalm 23. And of course, above all, starting with the very first statement, that the Lord is my shepherd. Well, what does that entail? Well, that's what we'll go on to see. First thing I want to point out is this. Why does David need these logical consequences? Why does he need these entailments? Why is David making this poem about God being a shepherd and dealing with him in these different circumstances? Well, firstly, David is aware, probably he was a young man when he wrote this, but he's aware even as a young man of the precarious nature of being a human being. We're on a journey. That's Psalm 23 is about a journey. It's about a sheep's journey, but it's about a journey. And we are on a journey, which we don't really fully understand. You could say it, you know, about the way life passes by quickly, but it is very odd. It does pass by very quickly. And, you know, I'm thinking it's 50 years since 1965 when I was, I suppose you'd say, in year nine at school. And, it's very hard for me to think 50 years gone by like that, half a century, 1/40th of the time between Jesus Christ living and now, and it's gone by like that. It's very hard to understand how fast time goes by, and then suddenly, of course, we're going to be dead. We're on this journey, and, you know, it's like a railway journey, which is going faster than we expected, and suddenly, hang on, we're near the end of the journey. We're also dealing with a world that we don't really understand. H.G. Wells, who wrote War of the Worlds, The Time Machine, loads of really interesting science fiction novels, was a socialist. He was a humanist and an optimist about mankind. He thought that science and education would solve all of mankind's predicaments and problems. And you'll see these reflected in his early novels. But at the end of his life, after the Second World War, and during and after, he wrote a book called The Mind at the End of Its Tether. And faced with the sheer brutal evil of Nazism and communism, he said, the mind at the end, I don't understand, I cannot cope. My mind is at the end of its tether. I cannot cope with how awful human nature is, how terrible the world is, and how dark the future appears. And many people today, actually, when they look at the newspapers and they see how intractable human violence, cruelty, evil, stupidity, ignorance is, they likewise say, how can I deal with this evil world in which anything might happen? At some point in the future, some terrorist might let off a nuclear bomb or let off some germs that will kill a million people. How can I cope with a world in which, you know, 5 years from now, my husband may leave me or my wife may leave me or my child may die, or all the kind of things that happen in this world? David knows that he is in a difficult situation, a difficult and hard world. We are beset by things we can't deal with. When suddenly we find we have a terminal illness, or just an illness that really makes our life difficult. Can't cope sometimes with old age, and we certainly often can't cope with death, either at the thought of our own death or the death of the people we love. David, when writing this psalm, is talking about that journey. Said it might be a kind of a poem about a sheep with a shepherd, but he is talking about brutal and hard realities. Now, in all of these things, the great factor that transformed the situation is that phrase at the beginning of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is the great factor. To find peace, a peaceful life, a happy life, not based on pleasure or selfishness, but an inward peace and happiness, is found with that one great thing at the center. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, why is that? Well, because, and here is where theology really matters, and where a concept which is tied to a reality really matters, is the concept of the fact that we are living in a universe created by an eternal, infinite God. The universe since the Big Bang, or since the point of creation, has been a changing universe. Has been a universe in which things happen in time, they change, they decay, and so on. But God himself stands outside all of that process. He is totally unchangeable. And his eternity and omnipotence and his infinite power and his infinite wisdom guarantees my inner safety here upon earth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Now the Hebrew is quite clear, it's a future. I will not be in want. Now, when I was a kid, going back those 50 years, there used to be a TV program called All Our Yesterdays. Now, actually, that was a quotation. Martin will remember the program, I'm sure. It was a quotation from Shakespeare, All Our Yesterdays. But it actually was a TV program which gave videos, although in those days they called them newsreels, of things that happened 25 years ago this week. And so in the 60s, they were actually going back to the 1930s, which was quite a strange thought, really. Going back to the 90s, before the Second World War. And it showed what was happening then. And of course, when you look back at the Second World War and events leading to it, you could see how things were all chained together and linked together and things happened and so on. It's very interesting. And you might say that the things that were happening, you know, there in the past were obviously of vital interest to someone living in the 60s, because it showed how the 60s came to be. But when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not, I shall not be in want," he's talking about the future. And we might say that this psalm is about all our futures. And it is, because God is God outside of space and time, outside of the changing things happening in this world, outside of all of the human processes of war and political conflict, outside all of the difficulties that encompass our life, because he stands supreme, sovereign, ruler, completely absolute. Therefore, we know, since the Lord will be my shepherd, is my shepherd, all our futures are held by him. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I will never be in want. I will never lack what I need for peace of mind. We might also notice that, having described the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in lack, I shall not be in want, David goes on really to describe what the shepherd does. You might say it's a job description of the shepherd. And also, of course, a description of what our needs are as human beings. So, David, who had, as a young man, had been a shepherd, he needed a job description of a shepherd. He knew that he would have to defend his flock, lead them, be careful of where he was feeding them, watering them, and tending them through all of the different things in life, including when they got lost. And so David is aware that, in life, the Lord is our tour guide through the vicissitudes of life. He knew that in life, human beings do need rest and restoration. He knows that in life we need to know the safe and best paths. He knows that in our human life, sometimes we meet with horrific circumstances, but we won't be abandoned by him when things get tough. And so in the psalm, we find this journey of the sheep showing us how great and wonderful God is in his provision for us, and also what our deepest needs are. Now, before I go any further, I just want to also point out that the title shepherd has the most significant job, a most significant job, and it might be for someone here tonight, which is the job of gathering wandering sheep. It's not mentioned in Psalm 23, but the rest of Scripture mentions it time and time again. The shepherd is prepared to go out in difficult and dangerous circumstances to find sheep that get lost. Many of us have been up here to the Lake District, and you'll know that above a certain line, you'll still find lost sheep. They're not, they'd be wandering around. They probably will find their way back down at some point, but they've been separated off from the flock and look pretty miserable. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the fact that when a person lives without Christ, they are lost. They may not realize it, but they're lost. And they're in danger. And Jesus said that, the shepherd goes out looking for the sheep. the ragged, dirty, stained and lost sheep. These are the specialities of a good shepherd, is to go out hunting for that lost sheep. The shepherd may look not particularly appetizing, not very nice, muddy, dirty, scrawny sheep, but he specializes in the rescue act of those people. Now, that is also true of us today. Christ specializes in recycling ruined materials. You may say, oh, I've made a mess of my life. I'm too bad. We hear this all of the time. People say this all of the time. No, I'm too bad to be a Christian. But that's Jesus' speciality. He recycles ruined materials. He takes lost sinners and he gives them a role and a purpose in life and a joy and a happiness. He takes dirty, filthy sheep that are just covered in the mud of weeks, months and years of wandering, and he cleanses them. He says, though your sins are as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This is Jesus' speciality. And that's why, you know, it's a complete hopeless reason for not becoming a Christian. Saying, oh no, I'm too bad. Because that's precisely the kind of person that Christianity was designed for. That Jesus designed the gospel for. It's his speciality. And I would say to you tonight, whoever you are, wherever you are on this journey in life, Jesus can be your shepherd. We'll see later. The one thing that is important for you to do is voluntarily to cry out to him, to call out to him and ask him to meet you, to save you, to forgive you your sins. But there is absolutely no disqualification for anybody for coming to Jesus Christ tonight. Now, next thing I want to note quickly is this. Is that it says that the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. There's one translation, a recent translation, that said something like, he makes me lie down in green grass. Wow. That's a pretty lukewarm translation. The NIV at least has got the word pastures in. And of course, lying down in green pastures gives us this idea of a really attractive, beautiful place in which the sheep are going to feed. This is telling us that our Christian lives are meant to be a life lived at a higher level. We're meant to be living on a level of luxury spiritually. Now, what do I mean? I don't mean luxury like, oh, we're going to have a big house and a big garden and expensive cars and all this kind of stuff. No, I mean luxury in terms of our spiritual lives. We're meant to be living wealthy, luxurious spiritual lives with loads and loads of joy, loads and loads of love, and loads of peace. If the Lord causes his sheep to lie in green pastures, the idea is they lie in those green pastures because they get fat on that wonderful, wonderful nourishment from the green grass. And a Christian is meant to be thriving on the word of God and on fellowship. A Christian is meant to be active and excited and vigorous. You know, it's great, you know, to teach in schools. I really enjoyed teaching in schools. I particularly enjoyed teaching sport, basketball, football, because young people overflowing with energy. They love it. They're thriving. They want to do things. They'll carry on playing football all day long if they could. It's great. That is what a Christian is meant to be like. Strong in the Lord because he's fed well in Jesus Christ. We have a quality which comes from Jesus himself. He leads us, he makes us to lie down in green pastures, and he leads us beside quiet waters. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It appears to be, of course, the idea of an oasis, really, an oasis in the desert, or an oasis in the wilderness. Whereas everywhere around is kind of dry and desertly, and then suddenly you come to this beautiful shaded area with lovely trees and a lovely area with grass and quiet waters. The quiet waters is a very interesting expression because it seems to express rest and refreshment. Rest and refreshment. Quiet waters. Now, or to say this, that I think quiet before the Lord is a very important, factor in the Christian life. Now, I don't want to take this too far. I am not one of the old fogey brigade who think that any loudness in worship is totally wrong. And as you know, I have been known to pick up an electric guitar and play it quite high volume on certain occasions. But I must say this, whenever I turn on the radio and TV and listen to Christian stuff on the TV or the radios, many so-called worship songs have the amplifiers turned up, as they say in the film Spinal Tap, to number 11, you know, on a dial of 10, it's actually at number 11. And, of course, I like belting out rock or blues music, but actually, in the presence of God, he leads Christians, okay, sometimes to loud worship, but also to quiet waters. Where are the worship songs of quiet waters? Where are the worship songs of deep meditation upon the Lord? A year ago, I was at a worship meeting in Sicily, and there was an old lady who obviously wasn't used to the electric guitar and so on. And she was there like this, with her fingers in her ears, literally with her fingers in her ears. She could not take it. I must admit, I couldn't take either. The bass guitar was wrongly set up, and it was the most awful grating, buzzing sound coming from it at very high volume. But where is the meditation upon the Word of God in an environment where you are washed over by a torrent of sound? I mean, there's something about a torrent of sound which completely kind of drives out meditative, calm and clear thought. That's why those torrents of sounds are sometimes used when brainwashing people or in sometimes torturing people. And here we have that the Lord leads his people beside quiet waters and restores their soul. Now, so I don't want to make a big thing of this. I'm not trying to criticize or condemn all modern music and loud music, but it's just certainly there must be times where we are quietly meditating upon the Word of God, and it's at that point that he is going to restore our souls. Now, that word that he uses, where in verse 3, he restores my soul, is much more than merely he refreshes my soul. Actually, in the newer version of the NIV, I think they actually translate he refreshes my soul. And that sounds a bit like Coca-Cola, doesn't it? He refreshes my soul. Oh, feeling a bit down. Freshen up a bit. But the Hebrew word that's used is more to do with returning. It's got connotations of bringing someone back home again. It's like your soul, it's kind of, you're losing your soul. You're losing your inner self, you know, and you're becoming just like, I suppose you could say, someone in their job or in their activities are so intent upon their job and their activities and everything else that's happening around them that they're losing that most precious and most important thing about themselves, their soul, and particularly their Christian soul. And so it's like a returning or bringing back home again to that point of beginning again in our Christian life. The restoration of the soul is for the believer is like the restoration of the new life in Christ. Coming back to that first love. Coming back to that focus on what are the really important things in life, and particularly, who is the most important thing in life? Jesus is the most important person in my life. It's being restored back to that inner strength, the place of strength where the Christian life starts. And of course, the concept of restoring my soul implies that in fact we've lost our way. A lot of commentators, again, pull that out as part of the meaning of the Hebrew in that phrase, that, you know, just as we've lost ourself, we're restored to ourself, and we're also restored to the correct way. So the second phrase in the verse 3 says, he guides me in paths of righteousness. He guides me. He leads me along the right paths. Now, that again is the new International Version's translation of that verse. You know, I don't understand why, when the old translation is much better. He guides me in paths of righteousness. But they say he leads me along the right paths. Now, that he leads me along the right path is very weak, isn't it? The Hebrew word is saying basically that we're led back to right paths, morally right paths. Right, righteous paths in the presence of God. Now, this is very important because we have to understand that the Christian life, this journey, is meant to be for a Christian lived on righteous paths. The Lord doesn't promise in this verse to guide us into easy paths, but the paths of righteousness, right paths. Jesus himself said, the broad way most people are traveling down is easy, and it leads to destruction. But the narrow way that leads to life is hard, and few are be it that travel along it. And you know, that is a truth about the Christian life that we have to understand. When the Lord is our shepherd, he doesn't want to shepherd us along the broad way. In fact, he won't shepherd us along the way. If you decide to go the way of the world, live for yourself, live for money, go your own self-centered way, you won't have the presence of the Lord in that. The Lord will shepherd you along paths of righteousness. You want to know real fellowship with the Lord, real joy and real peace in your life, staying close to the Lord and getting all of those benefits of knowing him, then you've got to live, you've got to be walking along the paths of righteousness as he leads you along them. Now, it says he guides me in paths of righteousness. He guides us in this narrow way. Now, the whole thing about a narrow way, which Jesus referred to when he said that narrow is the way that leads to life, is that we have reduced options on a narrow way. And if we want to be guided in paths of righteousness, we have to understand, we have to take practical steps to make sure that other options don't figure in our life. We take practical steps not to have those options figuring in our life. If I can give an example, which I learned as a teenager. I learned as a teenager that if I spent time with fellowship, time worshipping the Lord, time spreading the gospel, time learning about the word, if I went to church and the youth group and then a meeting that went at the weekend, and then I was involved in a Christian youth club and Christian sport and this, that and the other, all of my time, as well as doing my schoolwork, all of my time was so busy and so filled up with the things of the Lord. Actually, I didn't have any time to take drugs or to get drunk or to sleep around or be moral. It just didn't fit in. Because the paths of righteousness, which in those days were open to young people, there were so many of them. There were so many wholesome, good ways in which young people would spend their time. That frankly, as I said, I didn't have the time. I didn't have the time when my friends say, "Oh, can you come along to this party? Sorry, I got a meeting on." And I wanted to get to the meeting rather than the party. Now, I learned that as a teenager, but actually as I got older, I actually then started to explore other options, much to my shame. I mean, I'm afraid David himself also went down that path. Because as a young man, he said, "Guide me in the paths of righteousness." But as a middle-aged man, he found other options for living a more, you know, a broad, more liberal way. And as we know, he got into adultery and then eventually into murder. Because he didn't remain in the paths of righteousness. Now, the Lord wants us to remain in those paths of righteousness. Next thing I want you to notice is this. That on this journey, in just the same way as God doesn't say, I'm going to let you have an easy path through life, he also doesn't guarantee us we won't have contact with death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, the new NIV translate this, even though I walk through dark valleys. Now, again, I can't understand how they could choose that very poor reading in the New International Version when the Hebrew is so striking. The Hebrew, actually, when it says the valley of the shadow of death, it literally means that. It means, though I walk through the valley of death shade. Of death shade. So, though I walk, I'm so close to death that it casts its shadow on me. Just like you walk close enough to another man and he casts his shadow on you. I'm so close to death. Maybe it's a mountain casting its shadow. But whatever it is, it's death's shade. Now again, we're told in this psalm that God is not going to guarantee we won't actually face death's shade. Now those again, it could mean two things, or it could mean both these things. It could mean that though I may actually have to face up to death in my own life, my own death, or the death of people I love, the death of the people I really love. The most bitter and terrible feelings when people that you love die. Or, I think it means both this, I think it means this as well. Though I face the most bitter and terrible feelings of fear and anguish, as though my soul was dying. Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:38 said this. He said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus' inner soul was pierced with such agony and anguish, he actually felt his soul was dying. He was being torn apart, slashed into pieces by these terrible griefs that were overwhelming him. Now, our text does not tell us, "Ooh, you're a Christian, you're HAPPY, you're filled with joy, true, wonderful joy every day of your life." And it doesn't say that. What it does say is this: though I walk through death's shade, though I face death, though I go through the most bitter agony, what does it say? It says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I will fear no evil, for you are with me." When in the deepest pain and anguish, we are promised God is totally and completely with us. Now, I want to compare this wonderful revelation of God's word with a poem that many of you have read, and I fear some of you may even have written on your mantelpieces. And if I criticize it, I'm not trying to offend you. And in fact, as I said, I've seen most of my Christian friends have had this written on their mantelpiece at some time over the years. So I hope I don't offend anybody. But you know the very gushy, sentimental poem that says, and I'll read it. "One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way, but I noticed during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you'd leave me." Jesus whispered, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never even during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Now, I'm sure you've heard that before, and I've read it in detail, but I want you to notice that firstly, this isn't what the Bible says. Of course, it's not the Bible's teaching that he reveals to us in dreams anyway. The poem gives the impression that somehow, we'll have a dream and God teaches us things and then we can ask God and then he'll give us the answer. The Bible doesn't make that as a promise to everybody that will happen. What the Bible does is it reveals the truth. And it doesn't reveal the truth that Jesus is somehow carrying us when we're going through the times of deepest anguish. What the Bible tells us is, when we go through death's shade, "I fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, that's not based on a dream or a poem or a nice sentimental gush. This is the word of God to you. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, that "you are with me" is something to be taken by faith. In the present, in the anguish. Not something we look back on, 10 years later. "Oh yeah, the Lord was with me. At the time I felt totally deserted and I was in despair and there was no one I could turn to. But 10 years later I discovered he was there." That isn't what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying in the darkness and despair, at that point, you turn to the Lord and trust him. And by faith, grasp that even in your anguish and hurt and bitter tears, he's there. And you don't need to fear evil. You don't need to fear that your life is going to be completely, your faith and life is going to be completely destroyed. This isn't something that is revealed in a mystical dream or some, as I said, some vague feeling. This is the revelation of the Word of God, that is the kind of person that God is, and that is the God that is with us in our lives. It, specifically, it says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And the rod and staff, of course, was both the rod of guidance, because the shepherd would sometimes use his staff to perhaps hook a sheep that was caught somewhere, or give it a little tap to make sure it went up the right path. And of course, it was also not just the staff guiding, but also the rod which he would use in a fight against a wolf. The shepherd would only have that. He'd have a small knife, maybe, and and his staff or rod to beat the wolf away. And this reminds us that the Lord is someone who is fighting for us against the forces of darkness and evil. Okay, finally, just two things to finish. In verse 5, we have a slight change from the journey. In the sense that verses 1 to 4 is really a story of the shepherd and the sheep. But verse 5, David now, for a minute, forgets the image of the shepherd and the sheep and talks about himself. Having thought about the fact that you go through the valley of the shadow of death and sometimes surrounded by enemies, and you've got God's rod and staff comforting me, he then says, when I am surrounded by enemies, when I am in the middle of conflict, the Lord is preparing a table for me. When there is opposition, when there is persecution, when there are things being thrown at us, the Lord prepares a table for us. The phrase preparing a table was drawn from the idea of a host making a special effort to produce to produce a banquet for a traveller. And the things that are mentioned, anointing my head with oil and my cup overflowing with wine, in other words, there's a great abundance of food, is a promise to those in times of trouble, times of opposition and times of persecution, that the Lord is going to be especially blessing during those times. Get back to what I said at the beginning of the sermon. Here's something we can pray for our brothers and sisters in lands where they are being tortured, imprisoned, their wives taken away, their children taken away, in which they are surrounded by enemies, wanting to have them killed and sometimes having them killed. And we may pray that the Lord may grant that in the middle of that, these men and women will be strengthened. They'll have a table of blessings prepared for them, spiritual blessings, that their head will be anointed with oil and their cup will overflow with peace and joy, even in the midst of those terrible times. I've been rereading a book called Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, which I first read, again, nearly 50 years ago. It's a very interesting book about a man in Romanian who went through the most terrible solitary confinement tortures. He was actually tortured with red-hot pokers poked into his side, all sorts of terrible psychological tortures to try to get him stop preaching Christ. And yet, in the middle of all of that anguish, he also knew the consolations and joy in the Lord. Now, this is what we must be praying. We can't do much for our friends that are being persecuted. We can write to MPs. We can use the internet to try to publicize their plight. We can send money, and those are important. But the really important thing we must do for those who face death is to pray that they may know this in their own lives, that despite being surrounded by enemies, they will have a special blessing from God in their own spiritual lives, a table prepared before the Lord. Okay, finally, I want to note this. David returns to the journey theme and to the sheep on his way to home. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if there's one theme in many works of literature and novels and so on in the last 100 years, it has been the 20th and 21st century sense of anguish and foreboding that we are being tracked by a menace, that really, no matter what we do, in the end, we will be hunted down and we will die and we will be destroyed. If we take a book I've mentioned before, Camus' The Plague, set in Iran in the 1930s, actually it was written in the late 1930s, early 40s. I think it was meant to have happened in earlier than that, decades earlier. But the whole impression given by atheists and existentialists and others as they look at the human condition is ultimately, in the end, they'll bring us down. We are being tracked by death. We're being tracked by evil. We cannot ultimately get away from those facts. Now, some individuals, we know, we have friends, don't we? We have relatives that actually live in this horrible world where they feel that they're constantly dogged by fear, foreboding, depression. Other cases we know of, obviously friends, sometimes ourselves, that are being tracked constantly by guilt, by sin. Can't seem to escape from it. But you know, the Bible tells us that as we look upon our life in the future, goodness and love will follow me, goodness and mercy, God's loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life. Now, you think about, if you've got a diary, you think about yourself and you say, oh, I've got a diary and I keep my appointments in it. Well, what you need to be doing is saying to yourself this: every day of my life, however long I've got left, a week, 2 years, 30, 50, 60, 70 years, every day of my life, God has got an appointment with me. Sorry, I haven't got time for sin, fear, guilt. Sorry, Mr. Lust, Mr. Fear, Mrs. Frustration. Can't meet you that day, because that day I've got my appointment with the Lord. Goodness and mercy is following me every day of my life, and I've got no room for you. Now, I know that's idealistic. Unfortunately, we don't take that on board. We kind of think, oh yeah, that's just idealistic. You know, that is just, you know, sort of thinking hopefully. But if we take Scripture seriously, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Our minds shouldn't be filled with forebodings sent by the world or sent by the devil to take us away from what is the essential focus of our life. Our shepherd is with us every day of our life. The Lord is my shepherd, outside of space and time, not affected by the changes going inside, affected by the changes in life. He is with us, and his goodness is with us every day of our life. What a grounds for praise and thanksgiving. Oh, you know, to think, Lord, my days are ahead of you. Every single one of them, they're there. And every single one of them, goodness and mercy follow me. It's impossible. It's impossible to escape goodness and mercy every day of my life. Now, many of us, unfortunately, have filled our spiritual diaries with other things. We're not focused on the Lord and thanking him and loving him and getting to know him better and rejoicing in his being our shepherd. But we're too busy. We're frantically involved in our own projects, our own ideas, and we're not appreciating the wonderful fellowship that we can have with the Lord. Well, as I've said, in other cases, it's much more negative things. We chase our sins, or we're flying away from our guilt or our feelings of anger or whatever it is that causes us to fill our days with something else, rather than the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When finally our life is over, then we will dwell with Christ forever. And as we're thinking about this morning, this is a state, you know, devoutly to be hoped for, to be looked for, to be anticipated, and to be rejoiced in, that we will dwell with the Lord forever. Now, may the Lord, I hope that the Lord has spoken in a few ways to us all, put into practice in the coming week, to know the Lord as our shepherd. Now, I want us to finish by seeing another version of Psalm 23, which is 23C in the blue book. And this brings out one or two things that the earlier, the Stuart Townsend song didn't bring out.